about that. Take your Bibles, go to Psalm 115, please. Psalm 115. Psalms is my favorite book of the Bible. If I don't reference the book of Psalms in a sermon, I feel like I'm not right with the Lord. I don't have a stem winder of a sermon. It is hopefully, I just want to be a blessing to you. I just do. Psalm 115. Blessing is a subject that is interesting to me in the Bible. The blessing of God. We use the word bless all the time. Someone sneezes, we say, God bless you, right? We sing God Bless America. We, when we're wanting to insult somebody and say it nicely, we say bless her heart. But blessing is an interesting thing. When you look at it in the Word of God, it carries an idea underneath of it of being happy. And I'm the furthest thing from a prosperity gospel preacher, but it carries the idea underneath it of being happy. But you're happy because God has given you His beneficent attention. God's attention never wanders. It's not like God is ever not paying attention. He's always paying attention. But when He pays attention, I want Him to like what He sees, right? And so do you. And that idea of God is noticing you favorably. In fact, the word favor is a word you find often in the same verse with the word blessing in the Word of God. And a very simple definition of blessing is being God's favorite. It's not an entirely accurate definition of blessing. But a simple one is the favor of God, you're God's favorite. You have a favorite candy bar. You have a favorite color. You have a favorite sports team. That's the one you prefer above all the others. And God looks down at us when He blesses us, and He says, I'm going to put my favor upon you. The blessing of God often doesn't just stop with us. When you study it in the Word of God, what it does is it overflows out of us onto the people around us. If you think of a cup or a pitcher that's filled up with water, and you keep pouring water into it, and it just flows down on the sides and all around. And I think there's biblical example of that in the book of Malachi, especially the blessing of God in that sense. But I want to know why God blesses, because if I can figure out why God blesses, I can get the blessing of God. Now, there are some people who will say that God blesses entirely unconditionally, meaning God essentially chooses for His own purposes, for His own reasons. He's going to bless you for His own reasons, but He's not going to bless you for His own reasons. Now, I think there is some of that in the Word of God. For example, God's chosen people were the people of Israel. He chose them. Did they do anything to deserve to be chosen? No. Did the patriarchs, did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do anything to deserve to be chosen by God to be the patriarchs and to establish the line through which would eventually come the Messiah? No. God chose them for His own reasons. But having said that, it's also clear in the Word of God that God gives us in the Word of God some insight into why He chooses to bless. Sometimes He blesses, He pours His favor out, and He doesn't give us a particular reason, or there's no particular reason that we can see from our perspective. But oftentimes, the blessing of God is attached to something that we can see. In other words, God says, if you'll do this, I will bless you. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you find this all over the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses is repeating what he gave the children of Israel 40 years before when they were trying to enter Canaan the first time, and a whole generation had grown up again. And so he's reiterating all of these things. But what you find in the book of Deuteronomy again and again is, I set before you blessing and cursing. Cursing, what's cursing? It's the opposite of blessing. It is that idea of the negative attention of God. That terrible phrase that people use when they swear at someone. When they say, God damn you. What they're saying is, I want God to send you to hell. What a terrible, terrible thing to say. For God to curse you, right? We don't want God to curse anybody. But Moses said, I set before you this day blessing and cursing, therefore choose blessing. He said, how do you choose blessing? Moses always ties it into obedience. He says, if you'll obey God, God will bless you. Now that's true generically, but I think there's also a lot of times in the Word of God where you'll find specific things that if we'll do this specific thing, He will give us a specific blessing attached to that thing. Does that make sense? Look at Psalm 115, please, and verse number 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He, that is the Lord, is there, that is the people who fear God and trust God. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will, there it is, bless us. Now, you would look at this and think he's just talking about Israel because he says he will bless the house of Israel, he will bless the house of Aaron. But if you look at verse 13, it says he will bless them that what? So I don't think it's wrong to come to this passage, especially because it says both small and great, and I'm small, so I qualify. Hallelujah. Played point guard a long time ago in a different dispensation, and back when I could run, and back when Ronald Reagan was president, back when we had a good president, amen. And I wanted to play center, and I was just too small, and still am too small. But here he says he'll bless them that fear the Lord. So what is the condition that brings the blessing of the Lord? Well, I think it's very clear. Ye that fear the Lord, he says in verse 11, verse 13, he will bless them that fear the Lord. So there's a blessing that's going to come as a response to my fear of God. Now, what is the fear of God? If I've got to do this fear of God in order to get the blessing of God, and there's many things in the Bible tells us will bring us God's blessing, but this particular one is attached to the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? When you look up this word fear, you find two interesting, almost contradictory definitions, but they're both true. One sense of this word fear in Psalm 115 is the idea of a great respect, almost an awe of someone. I'll watch someone do something that just makes me marvel. I marvel over what women can do in a kitchen. Just marvel over it. I mean, they'll take all these different ingredients. My wife cooks her best when she doesn't have anything to make. And she opens up the refrigerator and she opens up the pantry and she says, what am I, she just looks at it and says, what am I going to make? Whatever, she just pulls it together and it turns out to be the most amazing thing. I marvel over that. And that's such a shabby example of what I'm talking about. But this idea of fear is to look at someone with a sense of awe, with a sense of, wow, I'm supposed to fear the Lord. The Bible tells me he only does wondrous things, which means everything God does is wonderful, which means everything God does I can and should praise him for. And the closer you come to God, this is one of the great differences between God and people. The closer you come to me, for example, I don't mean physically in my face, I mean the more you get to know me, the less impressed you're going to be. You know what Paul said? He said, my letters are weighty and powerful, my bodily presence is weak and contemptible. The closer you get to know me, the more flaws you're going to see. But the closer you get to know God, the more amazing he becomes, right? As you walk with the Lord year after year, decade after decade, a lifetime of that, your estimation of the power of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the wisdom of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God, it only goes higher and higher as you get to know him. That's one sense of fear of the Lord. The other sense of this word is a very similar word to our word terror. I'm not afraid of God like that. But you know, there's some people that should be. Right? So my wife and my son are flying back in from Pennsylvania, flying into Cedar Rapids and then coming home, and I'll be asleep, be in the middle of the night when they come, and let's say that I get my nights confused and I wake up in the middle of the night and I hear a noise and I grab my shotgun and I march out there. And is that how I'm going to greet my wife and my son when they return? Hopefully not. Wouldn't be surprised if Pastor Mass greeted his family that way when they returned. But I wouldn't do such a thing. On the other hand, if someone broke into my house in the middle of the night, do you think I'm going to greet them like I would greet my wife and my son? I'll greet them with a shotgun, right? It's the sense of, do you belong here or not? Do you know who I belong to? I belong to God. That's who I belong to. I qualify to belong to God because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I love that song. Just love that song. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So because I'm a sinner saved by grace, I qualify. I've become a child of God. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So my fear of him is much more on the side of, wow, you're awesome. But to the wicked person, their fear of God, And by the way, their fear of God should be, and it isn't, and they should be afraid. Did you ever see that t-shirt, "Only God Can Judge Me"? Right? And you want to say that should scare you. Right? It's that sense of, it doesn't scare me that God's going to judge me because Jesus Christ took all my condemnation on the cross. So that's gone. That doesn't put fear into my heart. It puts love into my heart. It puts praise into my heart. That's what it does for me. But for the lost man, for the unsaved man, for the man who is the enemy of God, the fear of God for him is a sense of terror. Or it ought to be. So that's the condition, the fear of the Lord. What does this condition bring me? Well, let me back up just a little bit before I get there. One of the things that we find in this generation is there is a sense of, even amongst God's people, of trying to bring God down lower. All right, when Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter number 6, what did he see God as? High and holy and lifted up. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And his train filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's reaction? "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." The closer you come to God, the more conscious you are of your own sinfulness and God's own righteousness. But what we find in our generation amongst Christianity, and I say American Christianity, I mean all of American Christianity, is this sense of pulling God down and making God smaller, of pulling God down and making him more relatable, more casual, more approachable. And I'm not saying that God's not approachable. God is entirely approachable. But when I approach him, I approach a sovereign sitting on a throne. Now, yes, I understand he's my father, and I have that sense of relationship with him, but there's still that sense of respect and of awe alongside of that. It's not, Jesus is not my boyfriend, right? He's not my pal. He's not my buddy. He's God who's high and holy and lifted up. So that's included in the sense of fear, if you will. And so the context of Psalm 115 is that of a relatively silent God who hasn't done any miracles in a long time, and the godless people around are scoffing, saying basically, "Where is your God? God used to do these amazing things and now he doesn't anymore. Are you sure he still exists?" Here in Psalm 115, back up to verse number 2. "Wherefore should the heathen say," what do the heathen say? "Where is now their God?" See, the issue is these Jews keep talking about their God Jehovah and how powerful is and how he's a more powerful God than anybody else's God. Another name for Jehovah that he chose for himself in the Old Testament is El Elyon, the Most High God. He's a more powerful spiritual being than any other spiritual force. He's all powerful, the Bible tells us. And they say, "Well, you keep telling us that, but your God doesn't do anything. Everything your God has ever done has been centuries ago. Are you sure he's still around?" The answer expresses a great respect for God. Whether that God is silent or not, look at verse number 3. What's their answer? "But our God is where?" He's in the heavens. This reminds me of the Scottish poet Robert Burns, who said, "God's in his heaven and all's right with the world." What Robert Burns meant by that is, you look around the world and you think, how come God's not fixing that? And how come God's not taking care of that? And how come it seems like wickedness is advancing and the devil's winning? How come God isn't doing something? And God is doing something. We just don't see it. God is always doing something, whether we notice it or not. Whether it is apparent to our eyes or not, God is always at work. And I'll tell you where God's at. God's in heaven. God's not threatened by a single thing that's happening down here on this earth. He's not threatened by the Supreme Court. He's not threatened by the Congress. He's dead sure not threatened by the media. He's not threatened by the health department. He's not threatened by anybody about anything. He's in his heaven. Psalm 2 says, when the heathen rage, what does he do in heaven? He laughs. Like, really? You're going to mess with me? And so their answer, when the heathen come to the Jews and they say, "Where's your God? He hasn't done anything. He hasn't said anything." Their answer is, "He's in heaven." And look at the next phrase. I like this. "He hath done what?" That's exactly what God does. God does whatever he wants. Sure, there's not a single one of us in the room does whatever we want. You don't even do whatever you want on your day off. On your day off, you do what your wife wants. Right? You got a long list, right? I just work at something different, that's all. But God does whatsoever he pleases. So the faith of their answer is wonderful. All right, so the idea here is fearing the Lord. It's easy to express sometimes and live out a fear of God when things are going well. When I see God at work, when I pray and God gives me an answer, it's easy for me to praise Him. When I pray and it seems like God's not listening, it gets more difficult for me to praise Him, doesn't it? I'm still supposed to praise Him, but it gets harder for me. It's easy to express and live out of fear of God when things are going well and God is easily seen to be present, but we're called to place that same honor and respect in Him whether we see Him to be working or not. That's how fear and faith mingle. Look at verse 11 again. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So we've talked about the condition. The condition is I've got to fear God. So what is the blessing? What is connected with this? So it's not just a generic God's going to bless you. I think there's something specific here that God blesses people with who fear God. Verse number 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will, there it is, bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. It widens it out. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your... Oh, isn't that interesting? There's something about the blessing of God that comes on people that fear Him that's connected with their family. You say, you're stretching that. No, I'm not. Go to Psalm 128. What's the first word of the verse of the psalm? Oh, we're off to a good start, aren't we? I want to be God's favorite. I want God to bless me. I want God to notice me with a beneficent attention with the idea of pouring out His blessing on me. Blessed is everyone that what? Well, that feareth the Lord. So it's the same basic idea we were talking about in Psalm 115. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. See, when I fear Him, I do something as a result of it. You're not going to have a great respect for God, a great awesome concept of God in your mind, and then have it not change your actions. Do you know why criminals do dumb things? Besides the fact they're dumb? Because they're not afraid of the consequence. Right? If they understood what they were risking, they'd be much more careful. You know, I pick up the TH and I read that so-and-so held up some 7-Eleven or something, and then the traffic cameras followed him all the way back home. Apparently, the criminals in Dubuque never read the newspaper. Because, I mean, I know that all the police do, apparently, is sit around and watch who goes in the traffic cameras and follow you to your house. But there's no sense of being afraid of judgment, of being afraid of that. But when I have helped, when God in my mind is high and holy and lifted up, it changes my actions. So then what does that do? That makes me walk in His ways. Verse 2, for thou, speaking of the person that fears the Lord, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. I could park about work there for a while. Our generation is, this generation of America has forgotten how to work, forgotten what work is. It's fascinating to me how all of a sudden so many more people are disabled than used to be, percentage-wise. Apparently we've just been drinking bad water or something for the past 20 years because disability numbers are going through the roof. No, it's just people don't want to work. You know what will motivate people to work? Thank you. If a man would not work, he should not. Doesn't say if he can't work, says if he would not. If you're not able to work, yes, somebody should help you. If you're able to work, then you should go work. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy, there's that sense of underneath of the word blessing. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy, what's the second word of verse 3? Wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Bought a house several years ago. It's got an enormous number of bushes, hedges, things like that. Oh, my soul, those things grow like weeds. Every fall I take out, I mean pickup truck loads, plural, of bushes, of trimmings. They just are fruitful. They just grow and grow and grow. Behold, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house. Thy, what's the next word? children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold that thus, or in this way, what way? The way of your wife and your children in that context of what's happening in your home. Behold that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. When you study the book of Proverbs, you see over and over again that the wicked man lives in a constant state of uproar in his home. Always something, always not just drama, but always some catastrophe going on at home. We ran two buses this morning, as we do every week, and I don't work on those buses, but I spent about 15 years in the bus ministry as a bus captain for 10 years and worked in the bus ministry besides that. I've driven the bus, captained the bus, run the bus. Done everything you could possibly do on a bus, thrown up on a bus, slept on a bus. For years, I was only comfortable preaching on a bus, you know, without those windows going down the side and the roof over your head. I felt awkward. But well, who'd those buses pick up, poor people? But I spent, I'm not talking about the kids specifically. I don't know the specific kids. I didn't run my own buses this morning. Our bus workers did. But if I know anything about the bus ministry, I would almost bet you, and that would be wrong to do, but I would almost guarantee you that the vast majority of children we picked up on the bus route this morning come from a dysfunctional home. There's divorce at home. There's strife at home. There's adultery at home. There's laziness at home. There's lying at home. There's wickedness at home. There's alcohol use at home. There's tobacco use at home. There's drug use at home. There's all kinds of running around going on, all kinds of nonsense going on at home. And not coincidentally, those homes are filled with wickedness. That sense of there's those kind of homes aren't peaceful homes. And I'm not trying to broad brush a whole society here. It's not societal. It's spiritual. The opposite is true of a man who genuinely fears the Lord. One of the greatest possible blessings that comes his way is that by and large, all other things being equal, he lives in a state of domestic tranquility, to borrow a phrase from a couple hundred years ago. In other words, his home life isn't in an uproar. It's happy. It's peaceful. It's warm. He doesn't stop outside the door and go, I'm going to get it. She doesn't pull up in the driveway and look at her own home and say, I'd rather be somewhere else. The kids don't run inside and shut their doors and shut off the rest of the family and never be with anybody. It's not that kind of a home. I can hear some of you with your mental objections. You say, well, Pastor Brennan, I fear the Lord, but I can't even get married. I fear the Lord and my wife causes me grief. I fear the Lord and my children fuss with me. I fear the Lord and my home isn't remotely like what you just described, a place of peace and happiness and tranquility. You know what the blessing of God is not? The blessing of God is not a force field that protects anything bad from getting through. Didn't grow up with a television. Didn't have a television until I was about 35, 40. I don't know how old I was when I got a television. So consequently, television was fascinating to me. I'd go over to my friend's house when I was a kid, third grade, stay overnight on a Friday night. We'd get up on Saturday morning, watch cartoons. Justice League of America. None of this SpongeBob SquarePants nonsense for my generation. We had good cartoons. Superman. Right? I don't remember who, but I have a distinct memory of some guy who had this belt and he would press a button on his belt. When he pressed the button, the air would start to shimmer around him and whatever was coming at him would just bounce off. That is the concept a lot of people have of the blessing of God. Well, if God's going to bless me, then everything negative is just going to bounce off. That's prosperity gospel nonsense. There's so many people in the Word of God who lived right and had bad things happen to them. So many people. The ultimate proof of that is Jesus. What did Jesus ever do that was wrong? Nothing. Jesus lived a life full of faith. Jesus did everything exactly right, and they crucified him. So don't tell me the blessing of God means nothing is going to go wrong in your life. I don't believe that. I would say in response, when you're thinking of, okay, you're telling me, Pastor Brandon, that if I fear God, I'm going to be blessed in my home, my wife and my children and I, that the blessing of God is going to pour onto our home. You're telling me that, but I'm telling you that my home is not like that. My response to that would be, you're measuring it too soon. I don't spend much time watching horse races because it's so involved with the gambling industry, and I'm afraid Brother Mast would see me. Although I do call him for tips every now and again. But when I was a kid, I read all the Black Stallion books. Does anybody else remember those? I have. Thank you very much. You clearly are a very spiritual sister. I read all the Black Stallion books, and so I paid attention to horse racing back when I was a kid and that sort of a thing. And you know what a photo finish is? It's when there's a horse race and they're so close with the human eye you can't tell who won. So they have to look at the photograph and see which one's nose was further ahead. But when you find those photo finishes, that's the end. If you back that all the way up and you take that picture in the middle, that picture is going to look entirely different. But the race is not won in the middle. It's not over in the middle. It's not over till the end. So often one of the things we do with God is we take a picture of what God is doing or doesn't seem to be doing before he's finished with it. We say, hey God, how come you're not doing anything? And God says, have you read the book of Revelation recently? God, it looks like we're losing down here. Have you read the book of Revelation recently? I don't care what the score is in the third quarter. I care what the score is at the end of the fourth quarter. At the end of the fourth quarter, I've read the Bible. I know God says he's going to win. And I find this to be true, accurate in that sense as well. This kind of condition, this necessity I have to fear God is not something I do temporarily and then I get this enormous lifelong blessing. It's something I have to live in. It's a fear of the Lord, not that I get up one day and I have a fear. Did you ever hear the phrase foxhole conversion? Right? It's because I'm at war and somebody's shooting, the bullets are flying over my head, and I'm going to promise God whatever I got to promise him to get out. You fear God then, but then you get out and you forget that. And that's not the fear of the Lord. I'm talking about the fear of the Lord that fears the Lord year after year, decade after decade. What kind of a life comes with that? The kind of a blessing that is a long-term one. The blessing often doesn't come immediately. It often doesn't come when there's other obvious violations. It doesn't guarantee there won't be hard times. But by and large, for the most part, the Christian who lives his life in the fear of God over time, his home becomes a place of happiness and peace. Let me show you an example of this in the Bible. Take your Bibles, go to Job chapter number 1. Speaking of people who were close to the Lord and had a bunch of things go wrong. Job chapter number 1. I think most of us on a Sunday night have been in church for a while. We probably are somewhat familiar with the story of Job. Look at verse number 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? I want God to talk about me, but I don't want him to talk about me to Satan. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man. Not perfect in the sense of sinless. Perfect in the sense of complete and upright, as in vertical, as in measured according to the word of God. One that what? What's the next two words? I'm in verse 8. Feareth God. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. So, does Job meet the conditions of the promise we're talking about tonight? Of the blessing. What is the condition of the blessing? To fear God. All right. Is Job an example of someone that fears God? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. It's a competition. It's a contest. It's a game. It's a fight between God and the devil. And God says to the devil, let me show you one of my best. His name's Job. And the devil says, the only reason he serves you is because everything's going right in his life. You start messing with his life, he's going to stop serving you, stop fearing you. And God says, oh yeah, you think so? Then mess with his life. And so the devil does, right? All of his substance is taken. His children die. His health goes. God said to the devil, he said, you can touch anything in Job's life. Take whatever you want. Just don't take his life. Now it's interesting. Of all the things Job chose to leave, Job left. I'm sorry, all the things the devil chose to leave Job, the devil left Job his wife. Meaning, I'm on eggshells here, but my wife's not here, so I can say whatever I want. This is going to sound awful, but it's the truth. The devil knew that Job's life would be more miserable with his wife alive and bothering him than dead. And isn't that what happens in chapter 2? She gets fed up with what's happening, and she says, essentially, just give up on God, Job. You've served God for naught. You've all this time and work and money and energy you've given into serving God, and look how he's treated you. Just curse God and then go crawl in a hole and die somewhere. He said, well, Pastor Brennan, if you're trying to convince me if I fear God, my home's going to be happy, you're doing a lousy job of it. Did Job fear God? But if you stop in chapter 1, you took the picture too soon. Go to chapter 42. I'm skipping over a whole bunch to get to chapter 42, but you ain't got time for me to preach the book of Job. Verse number 10. And the Lord turned, Job 42, verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's a fascinating phrase. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is not the prosperity gospel. If there's anything Job proves, the prosperity gospel is not an accurate gospel. But God did bless him with abundance afterwards. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintances before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. So the Lord, what's the next word? Blessed. The latter end of Job more than his beginning. Would you rather have the blessing of God at the beginning or at the end? I'd rather have it at the end. I mean, I want it all the way through, but you understand, I'd rather end right than start right. I'd rather end smack dab in the center of the will of God than anything else. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. I've seen camels. I don't know why he would think that was a blessing. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. But look at verse number 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Bible doesn't even name his sons. It's so unusual. It names his daughters. Called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, name of the third Karen Hapich. And in all the land was no woman found so fair as the daughter of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So God is blessed. Can I just say for a moment, I don't want to be inappropriate here, but I'm thinking, if in Job chapter number 2, his wife said, curse God and die! At the end of the book of Job, he's got 10 children. At some point, they made up. At some point, that relationship that was so sour between Job and his wife in chapter 2 became much, much sweeter. Right? I don't think I'm reading that into the text. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his son's sons, even 4 generations. When you look at the end of Job's life, it's filled with blessing, and most of that blessing revolves around his family. In Job chapter number 1, we see a man who feared God. And then bad things happen. And you say, well, he's feared God for naught. He's meeting the condition and not God's not given the blessing. But when you come to the end of his life, what you find is God has blessed Job exactly how he said he would. I think of this. I think of two people that none of you in the room know. My parents. They're both still living. My dad is 82. My mother's 81. They live in Michigan. I don't get to see them real often. I went back last summer and spent 2 weeks with them by myself, just sat on their porch with them. My father pastored for 38 years. My father grew up Catholic. Folks in Dubuque understand what that's like, amen. He grew up Catholic, went to Catholic school. He was an altar boy, all of those things. He got saved when he was 25 years of age. He got married to my mother, and my mother, their marriage started to have trouble. And I mean, bad, serious trouble. My dad had a horrible temper, and their marriage was on the rocks. And my mother began to go to church, and she happened to choose a church in Akron, Ohio, to walk into that was an independent Baptist church, Graham Road Baptist Church in Akron, Ohio. Still there today. The church is still there today. And the pastor there is a friend of mine, and I'm going back to preach at the church my parents got saved in. But my mother's saved, and she's going to church, and my dad will take her to church and drop her off and come back and pick her up, but he's not going to go to church. And he's not going to Catholic church. He's not going to any church. But she's just so convicted over her husband's lost condition, my dad, and I'm not born yet, of course, and only my oldest sister was. And so she talks to the pastor. He's been since in glory for quite some years now, B.C. Jennings, and she says, would you pray for Tom to get saved? My dad's name is Tom. And so finally B.C. Jennings said to my mother's name is Judy, she said, tell Tom I want to talk to him. So my mom goes out, and my dad's going to pick her up from church goes to pick her, and she says, the pastor would like to see you. And my dad said, I'm not afraid of him. My dad was a punk at the age of 25. He sits down and talks with the pastor, and he's going to set the pastor straight about why the Catholics are right. Now, bear in mind, my dad hasn't been to a Catholic church since he left when he was 18, but he's going to set the pastor straight. So the pastor gives him, in response, the biggest tract I've ever seen. It's a 400-page book by Lorraine Bettner about Roman Catholicism. Bright orange. I have an exact copy of it in my library. I've read it. And what it does is it walks through Catholic theology and deconstructs it one doctrine at a time, showing you where it's unbiblical. Really good book. And so my dad, he said, I'd come home from work and I'd pick up that book and I would read a little bit and I'd get angry, and he said, I'd throw the book across the room. He said, I'd come back from work the next day and I'd look and see that book sitting over there on the floor and I'd go pick it up and read a little bit more. And that book thrust him into the Word of God and convinced him that he was a sinner and the only hope he had for salvation was not the Catholic Church or the Pope, it was Jesus Christ. Amen. My dad got saved on a Friday night. B.C. Jennings led him to Christ at his kitchen table. They had prayer breakfast Saturday morning at the church, and a pastor invited my dad to go to prayer breakfast Saturday morning at the church, and my dad went. Saturday morning at prayer breakfast, they told him about the services on Sunday, so my dad showed up for Sunday school. In between Sunday school and church, they're talking in the hallway, and someone mentions they have another service in the evening, so my dad went back for another Mass in the evening. He was very happy about this. That's what he thought it was a Mass. But the first week my dad was saved, he went to prayer breakfast, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and within 2 years he was in Bible college preparing for the ministry. He was just fired up. My father came to Christ at 25. That's a lifetime ago now. That's what's 82 minus 25. You do the math. Long time. I'll be 50 this year. I'll wait where you guys go, wow. Let's try it again. I'll be 50 this year. I know you guys didn't think I was anywhere close to being that old. I know you expect Brother Mass to be that old, but not. You probably thought I was late 30s probably at the most, right? So I've known my parents for 50 years. My dad pastored for 38 of those years. He retired about 10 years ago and continue. He's still in the same church. He teaches Sunday school. He's the church treasurer. He goes soul winning every week, hosts missionaries in his home all the time. My mother's probably the best soul winner I've ever met. Now, my parents are in their early 80s, and they've walked with the Lord, or if you allow me to use this phrase, and I don't think it's wrong, they've feared the Lord for a lifetime. Now, are they perfect? No. No. They're human. They're sinners like everybody else. But they fear the Lord for a lifetime. So if that's the condition, fearing the Lord, what is the blessing? You'll have a home that is happy and contented and peaceful, that has the blessing of the Lord on it. Now, what do we find at the end of their life? Now, I can walk you back over the past 50 years that I've been paying attention, and I can show you seasons in our home that were difficult. When I was a kid, about 10 years old, one of my older sisters ran away from home. She got bitter at my parents about a number of things and said, "I'm leaving," and just left. Ran away from home. We had to call the police. Don't know where Debbie's at. It was a Friday, Easter weekend. I remember that. We had church that Sunday morning, and Dad didn't say anything to the church, but he was heartbroken. Mom was heartbroken. All of the rest of us kids were all very upset. But I remember Sunday night, on that Sunday, I can remember sitting in church, and my dad got up in church, and he told the church, he said, "My daughter left, and I don't know where she's at." And the whole church just started to cry, and turned into a great big prayer meeting. My dad decided to stay at the church and pray all night that night. What he didn't know is my sister Debbie, when she ran away from home, she didn't know where to go. So you know where she went? She went to church. She hid in the attic. Come out at night, eat the food in the kitchen. My dad, literally, she was in the ceiling above his office. She's listening to him up there, down there, praying for her. How God restored that. But that season, now, if that's when you'd have taken the picture, you'd have said, "Well, God's not honoring his promise." But that was just a season. And Peter says it so well in chapter 1, it's a fiery trial for a season, if need be, for a season. I have another sister who's walked away from the Lord, and still is away from the Lord decades later. Doesn't even believe there's a God anymore. Works for the University of North Carolina and lives a very, very, as opposite of you and I as you can get. I know that's a great grief to my parents. There have been things in their lives, seasons that have been difficult. My dad lost an assistant pastor one time, and he tried to keep all the same ministries going that he had when he had the assistant pastor, and he was spending too much time doing that and not enough time at home, and it caused a great strain in their marriage. And I'm being very, very plain with you tonight. There have been seasons when I look back over the past 50 years that I've known them and the almost 60 years they've been married that have been difficult. But can I tell you where they're at tonight? The blessing of God. The blessing of God has poured down upon my parents. They love God. They love each other. They love us kids. They love souls. They love missionaries. They love their church. They are happy. There is peace in that home. There is joy in that home. And you will never in 1,000 years convince me that's not connected to a lifetime of fearing God. Because it is. You want to come to the end with that kind of a home? That kind of a marriage? Well, that's how you do it. You don't do what Dr. Phil says. You fear God. And you fear God year after year. You fear God through the good and the bad, through the thick and the thin, through the hard times and the good times. Even when it seems like everything's falling apart, like Job, you just hang on for dear life. You keep fearing God. I promise you, I'm not going to promise you, it's not my word, it's his word. I'm telling you, he will keep his word. You want that kind of a home. Fear God. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm not coming tonight in the power of my own experience or my own knowledge. I've illustrated things tonight with things I know from my own life, but Lord, that's not the power. That's not the authority of the message. The authority of the message is the Word of God. Lord, there's some folks in this room I know pretty well and others I don't know at all. But Lord, everybody in this room, you know so much better than I do. You know what's going on in their marriage. You know what's going on in their home. You know the past and you know the future. Well, there's nothing more precious to us, nothing that means more to us than the people that live under the same roof with us. Lord, I know that I want you to pour out your blessing on my home. And I believe you tell me in the Word of God how that comes. I believe it comes if I fear you. Year after year, faithfully decade after decade, when I look back at the end of it all, I'll see how richly you've blessed me. Now, beloved, with our heads bowed and eyes closed in just a moment, we'll have our invitation. It's not a complicated invitation.